On January the 9th, 1985, there was a congregational pastor in Bulgaria. His name was Christo Kovalev, and he was arrested and put in jail. His crime was preaching in his church, just like I am right now. You see, it was a crime because the week before, the village political committee appointed a new pastor for that church, and the secular pastor who was to come in was not accepted by the church. For the congregational church doesn't accept any pastors except the ones they elect and install. And so he preached, and they clamped him in jail, and they began to do a hearing and then a trial, and they sentenced him in this mockery of justice to 8 months in prison for preaching. He did his 8 months, he got out, and he wrote these words. He said, "Both prisoners and jailers ask so many questions." He said, "We had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have ever expected in my own church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if I had been free." In the history of the church, there are 1,000 stories like that. What seems to be adversity for us, what seems to be suffering for us, reveals a tremendous principle of the Word of God, and that is this: God uses suffering and adversity to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ and to become a blessing to the world. John Piper writes, he said, "The point is that God rules over the suffering of the church and causes her to spread spiritual power and the joy of faith to a lost world. It's not the only way God spreads truth or righteousness or joy, but it seems to be an extraordinarily common way. He spurs the church into ministry by adversity and suffering. Therefore, we must be careful not to judge before the time. How quick we are to say, 'This seems terrible, this is awful, this is a defeat,' when in fact, God is positioning the church through an apparent setback for a very strategic advance." Would you open your Bibles first to Acts chapter 1? Starting in verse 6, the "they" that Luke is writing of are the disciples, apostles. And it says, "So that when they had come together, they began to ask him," that is Jesus Christ, "saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" They were good Jewish believers, and they couldn't wait for the kingdom. They said, "Boy, is this the time we're going to get the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." There is their mission. It's restated. Remember in Matthew 28, he had told them something similar: "Go and make disciples of all the people." So they kind of get this idea of what he wants them to do. He wants them to go and make disciples. Now, they were very, very good at making disciples. They were very bad at going. They don't go. In fact, as you read through the early books of the book of Acts, they don't go anywhere. They stay right in Jerusalem. That's, after all, where they're at. They keep thinking his kingdom will come back, and this is where he's going to come, and we're going to stay right here. Well, God says maybe if that's going to be the case, we might have to do something else. Turn to Acts chapter 6 now. In verse 1 of chapter 6 of Acts, Luke writes, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," there we go, we got more disciples coming on, "a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" And we have the institution of deacons for the first time that serve. But what I want you to see is they're in Jerusalem. Hellenistic Jews from way all over the kingdom, they're in Jerusalem. They came for the festival and they never left. And those who are natives of Judea and Jerusalem, they're in Jerusalem. But God said, "You know, I have a different idea here. I thought I told you Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, on our most part." And so in God's sovereign grace, he said, "You know, I've got to stir the pot. You see, I've got to figure out a way to stir the pot." And so he does. Look in verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of freedom, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and in Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And he said, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, now look how similar this is to Jesus Christ. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him, and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and all of the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Something is brewing here. Something is happening here. And of course, they say, the high priest says to him, are these things true, just as they spoke to Christ? False witnesses, just like Christ. And so Stephen finally just sort of breaks out, and he gives a sermon. And I'm not going to go over that, but read it on your own, because it's truly magnificent. He is amazingly articulate. He is as accurate with the truth of the Old Testament as a person could be. And so he gives this tremendous testimony to Jesus Christ. But I want to pick it up in verse 51. He's concluding his sermon. That's when you always go for the jugular. And he does. He said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you never kept it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And it says, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out in a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He sounds just like the Lord again. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. That's adversity. The brightest young star of the bright young church is Stephen. Just imagine how God could have used that man. And this man gets up and speaks with this kind of boldness directly in the face of those Jews in Jerusalem, and he pays with his life. Does that seem pointless to you? Don't we say things like this? That's too early an age to die. I'll bet you've said that. They were too young. Well, Stephen's a young man, and surely seeing full of hope and could have been used for God's glory. There is tremendous adversity. One of the greatest believers in the church is now dead. The church now is going to be, notice the next thing it says in chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. One of our best has been put to death. Now they're persecuting all of us. And thirdly, we now have a powerful new enemy. He's a young Pharisee. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, and his name is Saul of Tarsus. Why did God allow this to happen? Now, there would be many reasons on many levels, but the Bible gives us one very insightful one. Turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered, why were they scattered? Because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Wow. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. No, we're staying in Jerusalem. Stephen now is martyred, Persecution hits the church. Adversity and suffering come in, and guess what happens? They're scattered. They're scattered, and guess what happens when they scatter? They become witnesses for Jesus Christ. And they begin to witness out of this adversity and suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jews all over that part of the world start coming to Christ. And Gentiles all over that part of the world begin coming to Jesus Christ. Why? Because God uses suffering and adversity to spread the truth of Jesus Christ and to bring a blessing to the world. You see, that's the way it works. It's an amazing thing. But suffering and adversity always make you a better believer. Isn't that something? Isn't that what an interesting thing? Even on a personal level, suffering and adversity. Those who go through terrible times are much better at comforting other people in terrible times than those who have never been there. I want to go to Mark chapter 4. Jesus, it says, and he began to teach again by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered to him, and he begins to teach in parables. And in verse 3, he says, listen to this. That usually means he thinks it's important. He says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell by the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, and where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because there was no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root, and it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into good soil, and they grew up and increased, and they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, it's a great little famous parable. As he was saying this, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, said, what in the world are you talking about? What do you mean by that? And he said to them, well, he says, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they're going to get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return. He says, and be forgiven. It's an interesting statement. He said, I talk in code because I do not want them to understand what I'm really speaking of at this moment. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? He said, if you don't, how will you not understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. That's the word of God. These are the ones, he said, who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear it, immediately Satan comes in and takes it away, which the word had been sown in them. In a similar way, he says, these are the ones to whom the seed was sown on the rocky places. And when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And as they have no firm root in themselves, but only temporary, he says, then with affliction and persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. Now, we obviously know those two groups have, they almost have faith, but not really. Then he goes on and says this, and others are the ones whom the seed has sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Now, notice what will stop you from responding spiritually to God. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. Why I want to illustrate that is not to teach this parable, but to illustrate this point. And the point is this. Whenever your life is preoccupied with the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and you have a longing and desire just to get more and more and more, Jesus Christ says you become unfruitful. You see, and that's what happens when the church prospers. That's why inertia sits in. You see, we worry about the things of the world. There's a deceitfulness to our own riches. We want more and more for ourselves, and we become unfruitful. Now back to the book of Acts, chapter 8. There's a second principle, and it's this. God uses adversity and suffering to give spiritual courage to committed believers. How much he will use you in these days ahead is how committed are you? Do you have the courage for it? Notice what happens as the story goes on. After it says, and on that day great persecution in verse 1 began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then it says this, some devout men buried Stephen and made, and Luke doesn't want to miss this, loud lamentation over him. Wow. Why does he say that? Because that took courage. They just killed Stephen. I imagine, just like with Christ, when they saw Stephen die, most of the believers ran for the hills. We're out of here. Uh-oh, bad things are happening. But some devout men said, we'll bury him. We'll bury him. And we'll lament over him. And we'll do it loudly, not privately, because we're not afraid. We're not afraid. You see, I don't think that's the way most people act. There's a boldness that we can have. If you are a committed believer, there's a boldness in this context. I think what a lot of them said was this: Stephen's speech was utterly uncalled for. There are less inflammatory ways to defend the truth than to say to the Sanhedrin that they are stiff-necked people who always resist the Holy Spirit of God. That's not what you should say to the Sanhedrin. It's always the hotheads like this who get all of us in trouble. Now the whole city's against us. How are we going to minister if the city is against you? Look at the waste of life and property and time. Look at the families that are now broken up and the people put in prison. What about the children who were taken away from their families? Now we've all got to live like refugees in exile in Judea and Samaria. Why didn't Stephen think before he spoke? That's what a lot of people probably said. Now we're all in trouble. But that's because they're carnal and immature in the faith. That's not what the devout men did. They buried him right in public. They made great lamentation over him. They had courage. Adversity and suffering give spiritual courage to committed believers. There's something else here. The third point is this: adversity and suffering sometimes turn our worst enemies into our best friends. Notice what verse 3 said, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he put them in the prison. He not only approved of Stephen's death, but he said, boy, this is, now I've got something to live for. I'm going to hunt these people down. I'm going to get them. I'm going to get them in Jerusalem, and I'm going to put them in prison. I'm going to get them in Judea, and I'm going to put them in prison. I'm going to get them in Samaria, and I'm going to put them in prison. I'm going to go all the way to Syria and get them. I'm going to get them. What an enemy. However, on the way to Syria, on the road to Damascus, who got who? You see, who got who? He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And he said, but get up and enter the city. Paul was blinded by Christ, and he converts. That's a nice story in and of itself, isn't it? But he doesn't just convert. He becomes the single most important believer in the history of the church. Isn't that something? The very guy who hated Christ more than anybody hated him, who hated Christ's people. You see, that's what can happen through adversity and suffering. God may take the worst enemy you have and make him the best friend you've ever had. See, I understand the other side, the Judas side, don't you? Where you have your best friend and they become your worst enemy. That's natural. I've seen that. But what he is telling us here is that the very people who most resist the gospel, in your family, in your neighborhood, at the place where you work, may come not only to Jesus Christ, but come totally sold out to Jesus Christ. In fact, many of your testimonies reflect that, doesn't it? That's another wonderful thing God does in adversity. There's one other thing. We are to never give up on anybody. Anybody. Think of the people in your life right now who are furthest away from Jesus Christ. And just start praying for them. You might be amazed what he does. You see, that's why Paul said, look, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. No one was further away. I not only was indifferent, I wasn't agnostic. He said, I was a hater of the church, a hater of Jesus Christ, a persecutor of those who followed him, and I still came to Christ. God uses adversity to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and to become a blessing to the world. God uses adversity and suffering to give spiritual courage to committed believers. And he uses adversity and suffering to take people who are the worst enemies and become our closest dear brothers and sisters in Christ. One more principle is found in Acts chapter 5. If you're asking the question, well, what do I get out of this? Let me show you. At the very end of chapter 5, right before where we began, verses 41 and 42. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council. And what were they doing? Rejoicing. That's what you're after, isn't it? Admit it. It's okay. You want joy in your life. We all do. That's what drives us. We want joy in our life. We want that inner happiness, and no matter what's going on around us, I feel this goodness. It says here, so they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Now notice what they're rejoicing over, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh, I love this suffering for Jesus' sake. I just feel good about it. Next verse. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Right back to witnessing. Right back to it again. Hey, they'll get you. It's okay. They might arrest you. It's okay. They might put you in prison. That's okay. They might stone you. That's okay. I got joy in me. I feel this joy inside of me. You see, that's what we all want. It's not only good for God's glory, but it's good for us. It's the very thing that we're looking for. God uses adversity and suffering to bring joy to his people. Why is that? Why do we feel joyful in the midst of this? One word. Hope. See, if you're one of God's people, it doesn't mean that when you're going through chemotherapy, it's not miserable. It's like it's not supernaturally that, yeah, I don't feel any pain. Everyone else, but I don't feel anything. You'll feel it. You'll feel it. What's the difference? You are not like those, as Paul said, without hope. That's why we have joy, because we have hope. The last verse I want to look at is in Romans chapter 5. This is sort of like a synopsis of who you are and where you're going. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith. How does a person stand just before God? Paul's abundantly clear on this, by faith. As we say often from this pulpit, it's faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. That's it. And that's God declares you righteous because your righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We don't stand on works. We don't stand on merit. We stand in grace. It's a free gift that we readily received. And we exalt in what? Hope of the glory of God. See, why am I so happy? Because of the glory of God. I've got hope. Why? Because of what I'm going to do in the next 5 years of my life or 5 minutes or 5 days? No. Because I'm going to be able to keep earning my way and be a good guy? No. Because I stand in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, wherever I go, I will bring you and receive you to myself. There are so many things about this hope. Now watch as it continues. And not only this, he says, we also exalt in our tribulations. There it is again, adversity and suffering. We exalt in our tribulations. Why? What does tribulation do? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Oh. But notice he says that this exaltation and tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. I'm becoming what I want to be. I'm becoming more like my Savior. And proven character produces what? Hope. And hope does not do what? Does not disappoint. Does not disappoint. What do we have that they don't have? Now, we could say we have Jesus, they don't have Jesus, yes. But what is it we have that they don't have that's tangible to them? Hope. We have hope. See, our house could be worse off than their house, but we have hope. Our job situation could be worse than their job situation, but we have hope. Our life could be more precarious than someone else's, but we have hope. He says, and boy, that hope is really becomes the key. In fact, in scriptures, the scriptures declare that hope is good, hope is sure, hope is steadfast, hope is gladdening, hope is a blessing, hope does not disappoint, hope triumphs over difficulties, hope is an encouragement. That's what we have. That's what they want. That's what they need. If we are a people of hope, then we offer hope to those who can't find it. And when we offer hope to those who can't find it, they find it in the person of Jesus Christ, the same place we did. That's what he's asked us to do. God uses suffering and adversity to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ and become a blessing to the world. He uses suffering and adversity to take committed believers and give you even more courage. He uses suffering and adversity in all of our lives to make salvation possible to anybody else. If you think about it in this term of hope, there's hope of the gospel. There's hope for protection and power. There's hope that salvation is possible to every person we meet. And there's hope to get through all this anxiety and fret that people are feeling. That's what he's offering us.